There's more here than you think. This is true both from our scripture and our sermon from last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and for our scripture today that comes primarily from the Old Testament book of Jonah. Let's review for just a moment about the interaction we had with our two texts from last week, Psalm 139, but more particularly for our purposes today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I also referred last week to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In both cases, Paul declared to this very troubled congregation in Corinth, "You are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You're the dwelling place where God is wanting to be a part of your life." And we said that in both chapter 6 and chapter 3, it was dealing with, in chapter 6, the individual people, you and me, and the members of that congregation, individual folks saying that every one of you, each individual, is the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit, God's temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, the word for you is plural, and the idea is that Paul is declaring to that church, that group of people, that crazy, warring, factionalized, divided group of people, that you, despite all your flaws and your differences, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, plural. This really should serve as good news for today, because the crisis that Paul was attempting to address in that Corinthian church through actually a series of letters, not just 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but a number of letters divided throughout those two books of our New Testament, indicate that there was just a raucous, difficult time that church was having in dealing with each other and resolving their significant differences. We're left to kind of wonder, because there's nowhere in either 1 or 2 Corinthians where Paul or the Bible in general specifically declares that everything in Corinth was resolved, that those people finally figured out how to get along and deal with each other and love each other, as 1 Corinthians 13 so poignantly declares in that love chapter. Instead, we have just sort of this dangling question mark. What happened really to that group of people? It doesn't appear terribly hopeful, because 1 and 2 Corinthians essentially concludes with the still plea for trying to figure out how to live together and live out the power of God's love in your lives. What we do have is just sort of evidence that there was something significant that occurred, and that is the fact that we have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament. The chances are that if that church had crashed and burned, if the people never were able to figure out how to get along, if that church had just decided, you know what, we're going to disband, we're going to form our own little churches all around, we're, in fact, not even going to try to follow Jesus anymore because it's just too hard, it's too confusing. Instead, we have in our New Testament 1 and 2 Corinthians, which to me indicates in a powerful way that those early church fathers and mothers recognized here was a very troubled situation. Here was what appeared to be completely unresolvable conflicts. And yet, through the power of God's grace, the power of God's love, and the healing power of God's Holy Spirit, dwelling in that temple of the Holy Spirit in the church and dwelling in the temple of the Holy Spirit in each of those individuals, that somehow they were able to transcend their differences and resolve their frustrations and learn to love each other and live together. That's my hope, and that's what I think the New Testament seems to imply to us with the inclusion of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It would make no sense to have those two letters or those two books in the New Testament if Paul's pleas and if God's work in that church had all gone for naught. Well, that connects us to our passage today, because Jonah, our Old Testament book, and Jonah, the prophet that God is moving and trying to inspire to do something significant, is also very relevant for our world today. The healing of a divided and just warring, factionalized church in Corinth is very reflective of, obviously, our time today in our society, politically, socially, in so many ways, with the crazy times that we're living in 2020 and now in 2021. So also Jonah, I think, speaks in a profound way to what many of us struggle with and need to hear what Jonah is teaching us. So let's hear these words and remind ourselves the trajectory of this story. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in a church where every now and then this very important story was told. And most of you know, if you grew up in church, or even if you just attended church from time to time, or even if you never attended church, but perhaps in a schoolroom somewhere, or just in general, Jonah, the story, or Jonah the prophet, or just simply the reference of this being a whale of a tale, or stuck in the belly of a whale, or any of these references referring back to this famous story of Jonah and the whale. And so if you're like me, and hearing this story early on and having it told by Sunday school teachers over the years as we went to church as kids, I always understood this story to be primarily about this theme. When God has an agenda for your life, you can run, but you cannot hide. Jonah, of course, we know, early on in the story is told by God, go to the people of Nineveh, preach to them a sermon, and do what I'm telling you. Jonah doesn't want to do that, and there's a good reason. Instead, Jonah flees and goes in the opposite direction. Nineveh, from where Jonah was in Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea in what today is modern-day Israel, what Jonah does is gets on a ship and he goes in the opposite direction, going west, where God wanted Jonah to go in the direction of Nineveh, going east. Now, this is why Jonah didn't want to do what God was hoping for and asking for. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And in those days, Nineveh was sort of the incarnation of everything evil. Nineveh was this place where Jonah had a visceral hatred for these people. They were dangling off the map of the world as far as Jonah cared. It was this place of Nineveh that Jonah had a deep and abiding hatred for. And this is why the people of Assyria, the Assyrian armies, and the kings of Assyria housed in the palaces and gardens of Nineveh came in some years before Jonah's time and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, in those days called Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And in the northern kingdom, the people were simply just devastated. The land was conquered. The Assyrian army came in, occupied the land. There were Assyrian colonists that came in and took over. Some of them forced those people of Israel, those that weren't killed or drug away and put into Assyria as sort of kidnapped people. The ones that were left are forced to intermarry with these Assyrian colonists. So this was genocide. It was ethnic cleansing. It was horrible. And Jonah knows well that the people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, this is a nasty place. They did horrible, nasty things. And they literally destroyed half of what had then been the legacy of the children of Israel, the northern kingdom or Israel. Well, Jonah is living in Judah, the southern kingdom. He's in a town called Joppa, an interesting connection point here. In Acts chapter 10, it is Peter who is in Joppa, And like Jonah, Peter is given an assignment that he's not at all comfortable with. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter in Joppa has a series of three dreams, and in those dreams, essentially, he ends up being called to something that he's not at all happy about, and that is to talk to a Roman soldier, a Roman captain, about Jesus, to talk about his faith, and to welcome into the family of faith an enemy, a man who was in charge of the troops occupying his land in Judah or Judea in those days. So Peter, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, was in Joppa when he receives this troubling news that God needs him to do something highly controversial. So Jonah, sort of the foundational story for Acts chapter 10 in the New Testament, Jonah in the Old Testament receives this news. Go to Nineveh, the people that you hate, Jonah, the people who sort of embody the very worst of the human condition, at least as far as you can imagine. Go and tell them about me. Well, Jonah is going to have none of it. And as you know the story, he buys a ticket on a ship going in the opposite direction. In the story, as it unfolds, the storm comes up. The ship is rocking. And interestingly, according to the way the scripture unfolds, Jonah is asleep down under the deck. Now, here's where the story gets interesting, and this is one of those places where we tend to overlook the richness and the importance of the way this story is told. It turns out the sailors on this ship, of course, they're concerned about the storm. They're very concerned about staying alive. They begin to throw stuff overboard to try to keep the ship from capsizing. And at the same time, as we read through and carefully unpack what's going on here, it turns out the sailors are also very concerned about Jonah. Now, he has bought a ticket on the ship. He's a passenger on the ship. So in a way, the sailors are responsible for his well-being. But they also, as you read this story, as we hear these words, we understand that as the story unfolds, they're very reluctant to do what Jonah says. Jonah is painfully aware that he is running from God, and that in this case, in the way the story works, God is angry, and in this case, you can run, but you can't hide. So Jonah realizes it's his fault this storm has arisen. He is the cause, and he says to the sailors, "You'll be saved, and your ship will survive if you simply throw me overboard." Well, the sailors have an interesting response. Now, if I had been one of those sailors, and if you've ever been on a ship on the sea that was in the middle of a storm, and somebody on that ship said to you, "You know what? If you throw me overboard, all this will stop." If you've ever been really seasick, if you've been frightened for your life on the ocean, if you've been with other people on a ship where that kind of experience occurs, I would be very tempted to simply say, "Okay, if the storm will stop by getting rid of you, by throwing you overboard, okay." These sailors, though, are compassionate. They happen to be pagan sailors. They're not followers of Yahweh yet. But instead, they simply have compassion with Jonah. And they say, "We're not going to do that. And we're not going to throw you overboard. Instead, let's throw other stuff." So they continue to try to throw things over to keep themselves safe, to make sure that the ship can remain seaworthy. Sadly, it becomes clear that that's not working. And so they finally, reluctantly, realize they have no choice. So they do what Jonah originally asked, and they toss him overboard. And sure enough, as soon as they do, the waves calm, the rain ceases, the wind stops, and the sea and all around them becomes calm again. Well, in this moment, interestingly, the way the story unfolds, these sailors become converts. They believe in Yahweh. They stop and they pray. So it's fascinating before we even get to the whale, and before we even get to the end of the story in part two that we'll talk about next week, we discover there's this very interesting dynamic going on where people you ordinarily would think would be cruel and uncaring, in fact, are very concerned and compassionate towards Jonah and about his safety. They feel really, really bad and then are very impressed when the storm stops. And they realize the one true God and they pray to Yahweh. They become converts to Jonah's faith. This is one little inkling, a little window into the background we'll talk more about next week with this fascinating book of Jonah that I'll give you a hint about some of what we'll talk about next week. Jonah is really intricate and very well crafted and important to take seriously because Jonah is what we can call a subversive, inclusive part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll talk more about that next week, but it's also instructive that Jesus, both in Luke and in Matthew, Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus refers specifically to Jonah. And in both chapters, it's in two different ways, in two kind of different reference points of the importance of taking this story of Jonah seriously. We'll talk about that more next week. But for this week, let's focus in on now what happens next in the trajectory of the story. Jonah floats down into the water, and this huge fish, and by the way, most people will tell you there are no whales per se in the Mediterranean Sea, but there are plenty of leviathans, big fish. In some translations, in fact, even in Matthew, the rendition of big fish, Matthew actually even calls this a monster. The idea is it's a huge fish, far bigger than Jonah has perhaps ever seen before, and certainly big enough to swallow Jonah whole. So the story, of course, is this famous part of what many of us grew up hearing. Jonah is swallowed into the belly of the whale. Now, a lot of debates, I remember in Sunday school, what would happen to his skin? How did he breathe? How does this work? Were there other fish in there? Was it full of water? How did this work? The storyteller of Jonah is not concerned about those details. What the storyteller is concerned about is making sure we understand Jonah's state of mind. It is very clear in the belly of the whale, this becomes now a parable for Jonah's condition, Jonah's state of mind, Jonah's personal crisis, both of faith and just of his feeling of being closed in and frightened and despairing. The Psalms are listed extensively. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 2 of this story, the entire chapter of chapter 2 is just one quote from one psalm after another. And here are the different psalms that are listed. Psalm 18, verse 6, Psalm 120, Psalm 42, verse 7, Psalm 31, verse 22, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 18, verse 6. And then there's some additional scriptural references. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and then concludes with Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. In other words, Jonah isn't just spouting off a bunch of words when he's now in the depths of darkness, in what other places in the Psalms would call the pit. In Psalm 22, there's the idea of, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where Jonah is right now. He has no idea there's going to be a resolution to this story. What he knows is he is in darkness. He is surrounded by the belly of a whale. And each of the psalms that unfold in this second chapter kind of recognize the, in some ways, hopelessness of his condition. Listen to verse 3. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounds me. All your waves and your billows pass over me. Then I said in verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? If we listen carefully, we hear somebody who is in the midst of despair, perhaps partly because he knows that he has fled from what God had hoped for him. But we could even move back further and wonder, well, what was going on in Jonah's life even before all this started to create in him the desire to not do what God hoped for him? The connecting points for all of us in unfolding this passage in chapter 2, continuing now with verse 5, the waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped around my head, and at the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed before me forever. O Lord, my God, as my life is ebbing away, I remember you, and my prayer goes to you into your holy temple. Now here's a guy who just a few verses before has referred to a psalm where he no longer feels worthy of even looking upon the temple of the Lord. The depths of despair are just really weighing on Jonah's shoulders. What we take seriously here is the reality of what the Psalms often raise for us, this honest, brutally honest in a way, recognition that life can be really, really hard. Loneliness can be difficult. Isolation is real. Divisions among what maybe had been friends and divisiveness among what had been a relatively stable neighborhood or society is now creating all kinds of angst and tension and confusion. The reality that Jonah in the belly of the whale, quoting from the Psalms that for centuries upon centuries have allowed us to hear and speak the truth about our own human condition of frailty, of confusion, of loneliness, of despair. Depression is a real dynamic right now, not just among the folks that are displaying anger, but among many of us who just are trying to figure out, what do we do next? What do we do now? Sadness and loneliness and isolation is a reality that all of us are facing in our world today. This second chapter of Jonah, the reality that Jonah is confronted with, is one that for me resonates in a mighty way right now. It also reminds me of a Christmas, a movie at least, that often many of us watch at Christmas. And having just gone through that season, it's, I think, relevant to bring this movie up. It's A Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart as George Bailey. And It's a Wonderful Life has a very interesting history itself. But what I want to focus in on is that Jonah-like moment, these words from the belly of the whale, when Jimmy Stewart as George Bailey stands out in the snow of Bedford Falls, and he has just realized that his life is worth more in a life insurance policy than he thinks it is in reality. As a father, as a brother, as a son, as a neighbor, as a business owner, in so many ways, in his mind, he feels like he has failed miserably. And he cries out with tears streaming down his face, I am not a praying man, but if there is anyone listening, please help me. Now, what's powerful about this moment in It's a Wonderful Life is the tears that Jimmy Stewart, as George Bailey, are weeping. those are real tears, and Jimmy Stewart is really weeping. Recently, there was an article by the director who had directed that movie talking about the power of that moment while the film cast or the film crew was watching Jimmy Stewart acting that out, and the poignancy of that moment, because it turns out Jimmy Stewart in World War II had been a fighter pilot with the Army Air Corps. He had flown numerous missions over Europe. He had seen some of his best friends killed. He had seen other pilots and planes go down and didn't know what had happened to them. And It's a Wonderful Life now was being shot in 1947, so only 2 years after Jimmy Stewart had gotten back. The term PTSD was not used in those days, but the director of It's a Wonderful Life acknowledged that it became apparent that Jimmy Stewart, upon reflection of those days, was really suffering from PTSD, was painfully aware and remembering the losses that he had seen. And here he was, an Academy Award-winning actor. He volunteered for serving in the United States Army Air Corps. And as a part of that experience, just was heartbroken with the things that he saw. Even though he came back a hero, he struggled and carried this weight of discouragement and sadness. The director said that in that moment when George Bailey is standing with the snow coming down, and George Bailey as Jimmy Stewart, the real Jimmy Stewart, tears streaming down his face, the director said those were real tears. Jimmy Stewart was in the depths of the understanding of what this feels like to be George Bailey. This wasn't just acting. Jimmy Stewart in that moment was George Bailey, a man crying out in despair and still searching for meaning. The other interesting thing about It's a Wonderful Life was not only that powerful moment when Jimmy Stewart voices the deep angst and sadness that George Bailey was to be feeling in that movie. The movie itself has an interesting history, because when it came out in 1947, throughout the end of the 40s and all through the 50s, it did not do well in the box office. It was not a popular movie. People didn't really resonate with the message. And if you really think about the movement of the movie, it's pretty hard to watch. Jimmy Stewart is not a nice guy, or George Bailey is a rough and tumble, angry guy that increasingly throughout the movie gets more and more distraught. It's hard to watch. And it's not until just about the last 10 minutes when there is this resolution and you can kind of begin to feel, okay, maybe there is hope. Maybe it is a wonderful life. But throughout that movie, the difficulty of watching it probably made it more difficult in the box office experiences and in the theaters. And so it wasn't until the 1970s that It's a Wonderful Life began to have a second life. And here's what happened. The networks during the 1970s were having trouble during the holiday season filling their network TV programs with movies that people would watch. They'd kind of run out of first run movies. And so they started just finding sort of leftover movies, and It's a Wonderful Life was one of those that they just kind of threw into network television as a movie to watch during the holidays because they really didn't have anything else. It's a Wonderful Life was not made as a Christmas movie. It had been a failure at the box office, and yet somehow during the 1970s, when there was this malaise in the nation, when Richard Nixon had been impeached and then resigned, or was about to be impeached and resigned. It was a time when there was the oil crisis. It was a time when the hostages in Iran had been taken, and there was all kinds of anxiety and existential angst. Somehow in that window of time in the 70s, It's a Wonderful Life began to resonate somehow with the American experience. People began to feel like somehow George Bailey was speaking their language, and the tears of Jimmy Stewart somehow felt like they were exposing some reality in people's lives. Well, it was true in the 70s, and sadly, I'm afraid it is true today. This reality of Jimmy Stewart's, George Bailey's plea to the heavens in the falling snow on that winter day in Bedford Falls, in a way is Jonah's word in the belly of the whale, in that darkness, in that difficult time, having no idea what the resolution of this story is going to be. We will talk more about Jonah next week and what does happen in a surprising twist on this story. It goes far beyond the belly of the whale and the idea of you can run, but you cannot hide. There are some hidden truths, and there's much more here than we know. I look forward to moving through the rest of Jonah with you next week. But first, let's acknowledge the power of these words, the recognition, the honest appraisal of our own struggles, of our own angst, of the depth and breadth of our anxieties right now with all that is going on in our political world, in our social milieu, in our personal struggles, all the things that are wrestling in our hearts with truth versus lie and difficulty versus hope and the desire to love and give grace versus the need to speak the truth and stand for what is right. All these things that we are wrestling with right now. Know that we share in these moments right now where in the Lord's Supper we can acknowledge there are so many things in this world we do not understand. We can acknowledge that there are so many things in this world that bring us angst and distress and despair. But this we do know, that when we stand together and can acknowledge the body and the blood of Christ, to know that we are not in this by ourselves, to know that there's something far greater and much bigger than we can ever imagine, that we are not on our own in trying to bring about resolution to all these incredible difficulties. Instead, what we do know is that we have the bread of heaven, the body of Christ, given to us. When Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you, given to you. Take this and remember me." Know that just as I take Jesus' body into me, and you take Jesus' body into you, together we are intimately connected with Jesus as our bridge to God's eternal truth and our temporal restlessness. We are also bound together. We become one body, you and me, and even those two that we may not like, may not ever understand, may never meet, but we know that through the body of Christ, somehow mysteriously and vitally, we are connected to one another in this bigger and much better picture of God's truth, grace, and love. In the same way, Jesus stood before his brothers in that upper room, and as he raised the bread and blessed it, he also raised the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. This also do in remembrance of me." When Jesus gives his blood to me and Jesus gives his blood to you, also we are intimately connected as family to God and to one another. We become part of this new covenant together. Again, like with the bread, even with those we don't understand and perhaps will never be comfortable with, the ones that we disagree most adamantly around, Jesus says, "Hang in there. There's something bigger and better at work. This also do in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, this week, may you take heart in knowing that you are not alone in the difficulty that we all face during these difficult days. In the reality of Jonah's journey, of being in the belly of the whale, the George Bailey cry to the heavens of wondering, is there anyone up there listening? The good news is, this story, that story, your story, resolves in a way that is good and right and hopeful. Thanks be to God. Amen.